friends, our teaching scripture this morning comes from the book of Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with spiritual circumcision, by the removal of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Amen.
It's a quiet room. There we go. There's a woo. We're not going to linger too much on the circumcision parts of that. There will be other points of emphasis, so don't worry. I want you to think of Star Wars, or The Matrix, or even Stranger Things, if you're more of a Netflix person. Stories where something invisible is pulling the strings, distorting reality, and someone has to break through the distortion to set things right. The reason that those themes show up so often in our beloved stories is because that is the shape of a much older story. The Bible keeps telling a tale of two kingdoms all the way through, from the beginning to the end. On one side, the kingdom of God, which is marked by healing and justice and wholeness and peace. And on the other side, something darker, a power that twists the good and enslaves what's free. And for a lot of us, especially those of us who are good postmoderns and we're really skeptical and sort of shaped by these new ideas, this whole good versus evil framework can feel a little bit dramatic, or maybe even a little naive. But for most of church history, that is the central way that followers of Jesus have understood what it meant to be saved, not just as forgiveness, but as a rescue from darkness. Not just about getting right with God in our own personal behaviors and beliefs, but about being set free from something real that had held us. And so scripture sometimes talks about sin like a debt or guilt in a courtroom. And last week, Thomas did something really important for us. He reminded us that, one, that that's a metaphor and it's not the whole story. And that as the Bible uses legal terminology to describe how God saves us, it's describing something about how the whole creation is sort of turned in on itself because of sin, and the love of God is remaking the whole world. So if you missed Thomas last week, there you go. Hopefully that was a faithful summary. But we're in this series that we're calling Being Saved, and we're looking at all the different metaphors that the scriptures use to talk about what it means that Jesus saves us. And, you know, some of us were taught that the gospel is basically a transaction. We sinned, God is just, and Jesus took the punishment. And we heard last week that even this legal metaphor is a little bit more like a rescue than we might often think. We were under the influence of the evil effects of sin. God is merciful, and Jesus gives himself in love to set us free. But that's not the only way that the Bible talks about the cross. It's not the only way that the church has talked about being saved over time. For most of church history, especially in the first 1,000 years or so, Christians talked about the cross not primarily in terms of punishment, but in terms of power. The early church understood salvation as a victory over the forces of sin and death and evil that held humanity captive. That view that we now call Christus Victor was the dominant understanding of the atonement in the early church. It says that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, didn't just pay a debt, he broke the powers that created the debt in the first place. Isn't that good news? And so this idea of Jesus' victory over the powers is not new. It's not fringe. It's not a recent theological development. It is the main melody of salvation across most of Christian history. So you can trace it like a thread through the centuries. If you read the great Christian writers and theologians, you see that Irenaeus spoke of Christ recapitulating humanity and defeating the devil by entering into death and rising again. All that means is that he defeated death and sin and evil from the inside out. Athanasius in the 4th century said that Jesus took on death in order to destroy it from the inside out. Precisely, he said, he surrendered his body to death instead of all and offered it to the Father so that he might destroy him who had the power of death. Gregory the Great in the 6th century uses the classic fishhook metaphor. And so he says that Jesus' divinity, like the way that Jesus was God, hidden in the flesh, lures Satan to overreach and to lose, like a fish who gets tricked by a bait. And so he says, the devil was overcome by the justice of the one man in whom he found nothing deserving death. Death swallowed up Jesus, but found nothing worthy of the kind of evil and death that was present there. And so actually, a lot of the church fathers will write that death vomited him out and he was resurrected. Isn't that a powerful image? John of Damascus writes about this in the 8th century. He says, the sinless one who died and thereby destroyed the one who had the power of death. That's who Jesus is. Anselm of Canterbury is known for sort of spinning up a lot of this sort of penal substitution language that we're kind of cutting against a little bit in this series. But even he wrote about, in his earlier work, Jesus' humility defeating pride and liberating the captives. He used words like that. Julian of Norwich, remembered for her mystical visions and being just this sort of incredible example of mystical Christianity, her theology emphasized the joyful triumph over Jesus, or over evil, excuse me, and the restoration of all things. And even Martin Luther, who I personally don't quote a lot, he says, he allowed himself to be swallowed by death like a fishhook, in order that he might rend death, burst hell, and overthrow the devil. So you can see, I mean, we just, you know, every other century, it's like we get a banger. In the 20th century, a theologian named Gustav Allen helped recover this idea. He wrote a great book called Christus Victor, and he just makes the claim that this isn't a new idea. This is the keystone that holds the rest of Christian salvation language together. And he makes the claim that for most of church history, Christians talked about the cross not in terms of punishment, but in terms of power. The power of the cross to sort of change our position with respect to the way that sin and death and evil work in our world. So you see, this is not a fringe idea. It's been faithfully carried forward by the church's most trusted voices. And so I just say that because, you know, if it sounds new, if it sounds novel, if it's like, is this guy making this up? I'm really not. None of this is original. I didn't work very hard on this. That's why it's so fitting that we're baptizing people today. Because baptism is how we publicly join ourselves to Jesus' victory. It's a clear, visible act of saying that I was buried with Christ, and now I'm raised with him. And the powers that once held me of sin, of shame, of fear, have been defeated and disarmed, and now I belong to Jesus. And in Colossians 2, what Tori read for us, this is the vision of salvation that Paul gives us. Not a legal transaction, but a cosmic triumph over the powers of sin, evil, and death. So let's just look at the passage a little bit more. When Paul names Jesus as the head of every ruler and authority, he's not just giving us a theological tidbit. He's saying there is no spiritual force, there's no political empire, there is no inner voice of accusation that outranks Jesus. there's not a single thing outside of us or inside of us that can come over and cover up the truth of the powerful victory of Jesus. And so if that's true, then being brought to fullness in him is this cosmic reversal of death that's already underway. And so our union with Jesus isn't just personal, it's insurgent. It means that we belong to a kingdom that has already begun to disarm the darkness. And so Paul, by saying that we come to fullness in him, in the context that he's writing in, he's addressing the spiritual marketplace of the Colossians that he's writing to, the mystical and philosophical systems that claim higher knowledge than the love of God in Christ. In other words, the people he was writing to were being told by the world around them that there are all of these sort of spiritual hierarchies and there's this special knowledge that you need to attain to. And then and only then can you sort of come to fullness or be a fully realized spiritual person. And what Paul is saying is actually that's not the case. Everything you need is found in Jesus. And so when he says you've come to fullness in Christ, this is important for those of you who are being baptized today. You know, people are being told you need more than Jesus. You need other powers. You need rituals. You need, experiences to become fully realized in the spiritual sense, to experience fullness. But Paul is saying you have come to fullness in him. You don't need anything else. And so if you think about someone who comes to faith and starts realizing that they can't build their identity around career success or political affiliation the way that they used to. Or you think of the early Christians who refused to say, Caesar is Lord, not because they were trying to start trouble, but because they belonged to another kingdom. And so the Bible tells that kind of a story, a clash between kingdoms that makes an exclusive claim on our lives. That, you know, once we're following Jesus, once we've sort of identified ourselves as people who are living into this story, there's an exclusive claim on our lives that cannot be shared with any other ideology, with any other political system, that can't be shared with anything that sort of grasps for our affections and our attention. Does that make sense? And so he goes on, in him you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So what is all of this being buried and raised? You know, I think baptism and Christus Victor map nicely onto each other. Baptism is the death that ends all claims to us. Baptism is the death that the rulers and authorities didn't see coming and can't undo. And in being buried with Jesus, our old vulnerability to condemnation dies with him. There is a way in which before we're baptized, before we're joined to Jesus, we're vulnerable to being condemned. We're vulnerable to being condemned by the outside world through unjust systems. We're vulnerable to being condemned by our own inner voice that I was talking about before. And that is the thing that is disarmed by our being joined to the victory of Jesus. And being raised with him is not just spiritual refreshment. It's a placement under the power of the resurrection that unravels the grip of sin and unmasks every lesser Lord. And that's a thing that just gets worked out over time. It happens in a moment, and it's something that's going on for the rest of our lives. And so I hope you hear this theme throughout this story, that each of these metaphors that we look at, this happens in a moment, and it's happening for the rest of your life. And so for the rest of your life, God is sort of rooting out the ways in which our lives have been joined in a disordered way to the way that the world works, to the way that sort of condemnation works inside of us, to the way that injustice works in the world, and we're just slowly untangling the fabric of our lives from those powerful forces that Jesus overcomes once in his resurrection and continues to overcome as we seek to become more like him. So numerous commentators underscore that this passage is describing a spiritual transformation. There's a stripping away of the old self and a rising into new life through union with Jesus. And so Paul's reference to the circumcision of Christ is not about physical ritual. It's about being joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection. The imagery resonates so strongly with this idea of Christ victorious, where baptism marks our entry into Jesus' decisive triumph over sin and the powers. And the phrase that Paul uses, through faith, becomes central here, suggesting that this is not something that we inherit or receive passively, but something that we step into by trusting the God who raises the dead. The emphasis on faith and inner transformation naturally aligns with practices that give space for baptism as a personal and responsive act of allegiance to a risen King. And that'll be present in our liturgy this morning, that each of these who have chosen to be baptized this morning, they're responding to the work of God in their lives. They're each going to just share for a couple of minutes about what that looks like for them. But, you know, this is a response to God's active work in our lives. And so Paul sort of reframes identity and belonging, not around law or ritual, but around union with the crucified and risen Jesus. So baptism is not merely a symbol, it's participating in Jesus' journey through death and into resurrection life. And that fits squarely within this sort of metaphor where Jesus disarms the powers and brings his followers into the same liberating victory. So baptism is a turning point, and it's an entrance into the cruciform life, the kind of cross-shaped life that Jesus invites us to live, of self-giving love for others. So Paul says that in baptism, we're buried with Christ and raised with him through faith, that something old is stripped away and something new comes to life. And it's a dramatic image of death and resurrection, leaving behind what no longer belongs and stepping into the freedom of a new identity. And as we think about what it means to receive the victory of Jesus into our lives, I just would encourage every person in the room who's been baptized to reflect on your own baptism, to consider your own baptism as we talk about this and do this morning, because, you know, this is a thing that is here for you to receive anew. You're not spectators. You're not just sitting back and watching what's happening, but you are actually being invited into the work that God's doing in our community and to acknowledge the ways that Jesus is sort of reworking your inside life, reworking your relationships with people, reworking the way that you sort of show up in the world to manifest this victory through your life. And I want to say, you know, we can't put the emphasis too heavy on one syllable without acknowledging the other thing, which is that there are lots of moments in our lives where we don't feel particularly victorious. Is that the case? Yeah? I mean, you know, I'm there with you, right? But the thing is, we're reminding ourselves not just of some trite spiritual saying to sort of puff ourselves up in a moment. The encouragement to live into the victory of Jesus is to sort of anchor ourselves in the greatest story. It's to remind ourselves that, like, in the moment where maybe language about victory and winning feels a little bit inflated, it feels like a little bit much, it's a reminder that we're living into a story that includes moments of pain and suffering and triumph and triumph over those things. But it's this sort of finding yourself in the story is what I want to encourage everybody toward. So salvation isn't just this one-time event. It begins in a decisive moment, but it unfolds over a lifetime. And so it's a birth and a becoming. It's a daily invitation to surrender more of your life fully into the life of Jesus. And Paul doesn't stop with personal transformation. He goes on to show that in Jesus, we're not only raised, but something larger has happened. Sin is forgiven. The powers that have held us captive have been disarmed. And what began in the grave of baptism turns out to be a cosmic victory. Jesus doesn't just cleanse us. He defeats rulers and authorities that once claimed us. And so we'll keep reading. When you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. So here we kind of pull back the curtain on what is really happening at the cross, that in the Roman world, a triumph was the highest honor that a Roman general could receive. So this is actually in reference to something very specific in the historical context, that a triumph would sort of be this elaborate procession through the capital to celebrate total victory over an enemy, displaying chained enemies and seized spoils. If you remember back on Palm Sunday, we actually looked at sort of an artistic representation of one of those. And so Paul draws on this familiar cultural symbol to sort of subvert our expectations, because it's not Caesar, it's Jesus who leads the triumph. And the defeated enemies aren't rival nations. They aren't other people. They aren't other people groups. They're the cosmic powers that once dominated human life. So Paul's giving us a powerful word picture here of what it means that Jesus defeats sin and evil and death by saying that he doesn't just defeat them, he humiliates them with his death on the cross and the resurrection. He sort of parades sin and death and evil out in front of this victorious procession that says to us, you know, there is nothing quite like the self-giving love of God that has been displayed by Jesus on the cross. So it's not a moment of private forgiveness. He's sort of depicting like a public showdown. Jesus wasn't just canceling our sin. He was stripping every force that accuses and enslaves us. The record of debt that was nailed to the cross isn't your personal mistake list. It's the whole machinery of condemnation and shame that holds people down. And your personal stuff is part of that. You know, we've all participated in that, but it's so much more than just you and what you've done and how you think about yourself. And do you hear how that sort of sounds? Like, it's a really big story, and you fit into that big story. It's so big that even you can find yourself in it. Is that helpful? So James Cone puts it this way, the great liberation theologian: the cross is not a symbol of power, but a sign of paradox. God's power revealed in weakness, life born through death. And he pushes us to question the kind of theology that a lot of us inherited, one that treats salvation like a cold legal transaction, as if God's anger had to be appeased. But Colossians paints a different picture, that our theology, even our theology, needs to be disarmed. It was not a courtroom drama. It was a rescue. It was not the satisfaction of an angry God. It was the powers that hold humanity down being overthrown. So this is what being saved is. Not just a nice moment or a symbol of trying hard, but a marker that you have died with Jesus, you've been raised into his victory, and you're giving your life to live into that direction. It's not about earning. It's not about proving. It's not a reward. It's about belonging to the one who has already won. And so this is Jesus defeating death by dying, reversing corruption, breaking the devil's grip, God tearing up every charge against us. So I just want to say it plainly. If shame haunts you, it has been disarmed. If sin claims authority over your life, it has been disarmed. At the cross, Jesus didn't just forgive you, he freed you. And so the things that used to define you or control you or accuse you have lost their power and are losing their power as we live into this story and act it out. You were buried with him and you've been raised with him, And that is the truest thing about you now, particularly for those who will be baptized this morning. And so this is the shape of their story, and it's the shape of ours too. Baptism isn't just a moment, it's a declaration. It's not a performance, it's not a test. It's the public sign that you've joined Jesus in his victory. So, this is actually perfect timing. They nailed it. It never happens. We have to just stop to appreciate. As we celebrate baptism, remember your own. Remember that the powers that once held you, shame, fear, sin, guilt, have been stripped away. You do not belong to them anymore. You belong to Jesus. And this isn't just something that we're watching. This is something that we're part of. We're witnessing the victory that we are all caught up in. So now, as we sort of turn in our service toward baptisms, what I would like to do is I would like to ask the five who are being baptized this morning to stand up, please. We'll have more time for clapping at the end. So please hold your applause for a moment. So what we're going to do is I just would like for the rest of us to repeat this congregational affirmation for the five of them, because this is a thing that we do in community. This is, you know, the whole community prayer, engaging suffering thing. This is like a community moment. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read a community affirmation for these five. And after these two questions, we just ask that you would respond, "We do." Are you ready? As these individuals prepare to be baptized into Christ, let us as their church family affirm our shared faith and commit ourselves to walk alongside them in love. Do you, the people of God, reaffirm your own trust in Jesus Christ and your rejection of all that is evil? Will you commit to surround these new siblings in Christ with a community of love and grace, praying for them and encouraging them in the way of Jesus? Great. So, we'd invite Tori to come up, and she'll be baptizing the first four.